It's in Luke chapter 18. I invite you to turn there and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This is Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the Word of God. And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. This parable is so helpful to us because it addresses the issue of prayers unanswered. Think about the things that you've prayed for over your life, and what is something that you've prayed for 1 year? This whole year you've been praying for it, or the whole of last year. Or something you've been praying for 5 years, or 10 years, maybe decades. And then there's things that you've probably been praying for all your life. And as you think about that, this parable comes to us from our Lord, and it has one simple message for you, and that is, keep on going. That is the message from our Lord in this parable. And the Christian life ought to be a life of prayer. We know this and we hear this all the time. But we are well aware that as we pray for things, and that as we pray for things over and over and over again, we face the difficulty and the disappointment when it seems that our prayers are not answered, perhaps in the way that we ask them, or in some cases, not at all. And this parable addresses that question head on. Here we see that our Lord understands us. It's always a comfort to know that Jesus is not unaware of our struggles and challenges because he went through them himself, didn't he? We see Jesus sometimes agonizing in prayer. Jesus knows very well our struggles when it comes to prayer. You know, our Lord gave us one of the very best illustrations in this parable to help us to understand and to encourage us not to lose heart in prayer. And I hope that as you look at this parable with me, that you'll see that we are called to persevere in prayer. Just as we are called to persevere in the rest of the Christian life, so we are also called to persevere in prayer. Now, what is it that you've been praying for all that time? Perhaps you've been praying for the conversion of an unsaved relative or a spouse. Perhaps you've been praying for God to change you in some specific area of temptation. Perhaps you've been praying for God to change your financial situation, to help you in your financial struggles. Or perhaps you've been praying for physical healing for months, for years, for decades. Whatever the situation is, this parable has the same answer. Keep knocking. Keep seeking. Keep asking and persevere. And if you go through the New Testament and you look at all the times that the issue of perseverance is discussed, we see that it is a common theme that as Christians, we are called to run the race, to persevere in the Christian life. Hebrews 10 is one good example, verse 36 of Hebrews 10. It says, you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He says, you have need of patience. And God gives us that patience by constant and diligent prayer as we continue to patiently wait upon the Lord. The Psalms are filled with this theme of waiting upon the Lord. You can go psalm after psalm after psalm. As I was picking the scripture reading, I thought, well, a psalm would be perfect for this. And I could have picked about 100 that would have just about nailed the same idea. Wait upon the Lord is the constant message of the Psalms. So this parable here has sometimes been called the parable of the unrighteous judge, because that's one of the characters in the parable. It's also been called the parable of the persistent widow, and that's the title I opt for here, because I think it focuses on the right thing here, the perseverance. We are the widow in this parable, or the church as a whole is the widow in this parable, and that is what our Lord is teaching us. Now, some of our Lord's parables are really short. They don't really contain any explanation of what they're about or their purpose. And so we have to figure out what our Lord intended by examining the context and the themes of what he is describing. But here we have something very helpful described in verse 1. And he tells us why he told this parable. Verse 1 says, "He spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." The ESV there at the end says, "and not to lose heart." Same idea. We lose heart and we grow faint and we grow weary in these prayers. And our Lord knows that the temptation for us is to give up rather than to continue patiently waiting and to continue patiently asking. Sometimes we have to wait for very long for something. And Jesus knows, he assumes, that we're going at times to lose heart in seeking him. And so this parable teaches us to engage in long-term prayer, not short-term prayer. We don't give up after we haven't received it. We continue to hold on to God and we say, "No, I will continue to ask until you bless me." Long-term prayer understands, as Jesus says elsewhere, that we continually seek, we continually knock, we continually ask. And it's all the more encouraging when we know that God wants us to do that. It's hard for us to keep asking something of somebody when you know they don't want to give it to you. You might try a couple of times, but eventually you're going to give up. You don't want to keep bothering them. But God's not that way. He's a Father who desires to continue to hear. He desires for you to keep on going. You're not to give up. Now, what was the primary topic of this parable? Because there is a particular focus to this parable that our Lord told us. And it was the concept of justice, crying out for justice. And we see that with the widow and this judge, and she's calling for justice. And if you go back in Luke 17 and you read some of the previous verses, it's very helpful to illuminate what is going on here. So if you turn back to Luke 17, verse 26 through 37, I want to read all of these verses because this is what was spoken by our Lord right before he told us this parable. It says, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold their plant, they builded. But at the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in his house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. And they answered and said unto him, Where, Lord? And he said unto them, Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles be gathered together." So in Luke 17, our Lord is referring to his return at the end of the age. There's this warning to be sober, to stay watchful, to be expectant, to give up all things for the sake of Christ. And it's in light of those warnings that Jesus tells this parable to persevere in prayer. The disciples, they don't know when the Lord will return. But it is clear that from Luke 17 that when Jesus returns, his judgment will be swift. It will be unexpected. And in light of that coming judgment, the disciples are to cry out for justice, to cry out for justice for God's people. Now, many of our prayers aren't directly concerned with the topic of justice. No doubt, I'm sure some of you do pray prayers relating to calling for justice. And it may be that in the decades to come, we'll be crying out for justice a lot more here in America than we have in the past. But you go a number of other places in the world, and believers there will know very well the prayers of justice that are often prayed. We see this throughout Revelation. In Revelation, the saints who are praying are often praying for justice. Revelation 6, we read, "When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?'" So justice is the main idea here in this parable. However, it does speak to more than just prayers of justice, because we know from elsewhere in Scripture, Christ is commanding us to continually pray, to continually seek and knock. In fact, in Luke 11, Jesus tells another parable that's very similar to this one. And there's a number of connections. If you turn to Luke 11, verses 5 through 10, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in this parable, you have this man, and he comes, he's knocking on the door at midnight, knocking on the door, the worst time possibly to be knocking on somebody's door. And he's asking for food. And eventually, after all the continual knocking, the man comes and he opens up and says, "Okay, I will respond to your request." And then Jesus concludes in verse 10, "Everyone that asks receives, and he that seeks finds, and to him that knocks it shall be opened." So you see the same point. The persistence of one who is diligent in prayer is rewarded with an answer. And this parable in Luke 18 follows a similar pattern. So in verses 2 and 3, we have the characters of the parable introduced. Two main characters. We have the widow and the unrighteous judge. And they're introduced side by side in verse 2 and 3. We'll read verse 2 and 3 again. "Saying, there was a city in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, 'Avenge me of mine adversary.'" The contrast between these two characters in this parable is very important to understand. Jesus gave us these parables to illustrate truths about the kingdom of God. And we first have this widow. It's no accident that Jesus chose a widow to represent the praying church. Widows were some of the most vulnerable in society in Jesus' day. The Old Testament regularly referred to the cause of the widow and the orphan as one of great concern to him. It was a matter of important justice and yet a very neglected matter of justice. The prophets constantly lamented how the people were treating the widows, that they neglected their cause. They didn't care as they should. Here's a couple of important passages relating to the widow. Exodus 22 says, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If you afflict them in any way and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." So God promises in Exodus 22 that even when everybody else ignores the widow and the orphan, he doesn't. God does not ignore their cause. Jeremiah 7 refers to how the people had not kept this command. Verse 5, "For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever." And there's dozens of other passages relating to widows as well in the Old Testament. We see that Jesus had much material to pull from as he's telling the disciples about this widow, this abandoned, neglected widow, They would have known what he was referring to. They would have perhaps even seen it in their own day and in real situations. And the disciples would have thought, well, I know that there's unrighteous judges that ignore widows, but I know what God says about the widow. I know how God cares about the widow. So this is the situation of the widow in this parable. She's vulnerable. She does not have any power to move the court to give her justice. She doesn't have any wealth or power to influence the judge. It's not like she can bribe this man and give him money and influence his decision. She apparently doesn't have any family that can help plead her case because she's the only one that goes over and over to this judge to try to get an answer. And in the courtroom of Jesus' time, women were not normally to be in the court at all. The courts were reserved for the men. The only time a woman would go into the courts would be when there was no man to represent her, as it is in this situation, and when she was destitute and unable to do anything else. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us what this woman's adversary was. He doesn't tell us what she was trying to get justice for. But the basic assumption is that she has been wronged in some way. There has been some injustice done against her. And apparently there's only this one unrighteous judge that is able to do anything about her situation. There's no appeal, no higher court that she can go to, in this case, outside of God himself. And she's stuck begging this unrighteous judge to do something. So despite the fact that this widow has nothing, she doesn't have family to represent her, she has no money, she has nothing else to influence this judge, she does have one thing. She has one weapon at her disposal. And that is the weapon of annoyance. She can annoy this judge over and over and over and over again. She just persists and persists and persists upon justice. And the parable actually says that she kept coming to this judge over and over again. That's actually the tense of the verb. It was this constant. She was in the habit of coming to this judge and asking him for justice. Perhaps it was every day that she showed up. Who knows how often it was, but we know that she just kept coming over and over again. And it was often enough that the message got through to the unrighteous judge, didn't it? And we can all relate to how powerful persistence can be as a weapon of persuasion. Our children know very well how to persist in certain things, right? They'll say your name 20 times. So you finally turn and look. May not be good behavior, but it does often get the persuasion that they're desiring. Or if somebody leaves you 10 emails and 5 voicemails, you understand the importance of what they're trying to communicate to you. One thing is for sure, you're going to respond in some way, and you might be annoyed. And that's what happens to this unrighteous judge. He gets worn down. He's beaten down by her requests, constant beating of this woman upon his door. So such was the persistence, even the annoyance of this woman, that the person least likely to give in, the person least likely to be persuaded by her, eventually does capitulate. Eventually says, okay, I will listen to your case. I will seek to give you justice. So who is the widow a picture of? Well, I think the widow is a picture of the church in prayer, and us individually as well, of those in prayer. The world oppresses the disciples of Christ, and they suffer injustice after injustice. So the church continues to wait upon God and to continue to ask and to pray for justice. So what about the unrighteous judge? What do we know of him? What is mentioned about him? Well, first of all, he's described as unrighteous. It's not the sort of title that you normally want as a judge. He's the worst type of judge possible because there's two things against him. First of all, he doesn't fear God. And that has some serious ramifications for a judge. Secondly, he doesn't respect man. And when it says respect man, it doesn't mean the bad kind of respecting of man, as in a respecter of persons who is partial and does not give justice, but rather one who actually cares about their fellow man. That's the sort of respect that's talked about here. He didn't care about God's law. He didn't care about the approval of men, what people thought was right and wrong. He was an egotistic judge committed to his own preferences and his own choices. He was going to do what he wanted to do, whatever got him probably the most, gained him the most advantage. That was what he was going to do. So in other words, he's a judge that doesn't care about justice, which is the worst kind of person you can have as a judge. And that's the main reason that Jesus uses him in this parable, because he perfectly represents the opposite of what God is like. Not only did he not care about justice, but he had no sympathy. He had no compassion for the widow. He didn't care about her. Judges are supposed to be impartial, but they're also supposed to care. They should care about righteousness and unrighteousness in society. And this picture of an unrighteous judge should not be too unfamiliar to us. We have a land rife with unrighteous judges and high courts that are more committed to their own ideas and values than the law of God, and do not care about men either. And it's a curse upon the land when the land is filled with unrighteous judges. And that's what this widow was undergoing here. Even the Old Testament condemns the unrighteous judges very clearly. Amos 5, verse 10. It describes those that were in the gate. You may recall that in the gate was where that judging would often take place. It says, "They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. For as much, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him burdens of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine of them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take a bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." It's one thing for an Israelite to reject the fear of God and the love of man. It's another thing, it's all the worse, when a judge does it. It starts affecting many more people. But eventually, the judge does give in, as we saw. It says in verse 4, "And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because the widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." It's as if this widow would just walk up and the judge is sitting there every day and she'd say, "Give me justice." That's all she says here in the parable. "Give me justice." He says, "No." She walks off. Next day she arrives again. He says, "Give me justice." He says, "Nope." Next case. She walks away. And this could have gone on for weeks or months. We don't know how long. But she doesn't care that he just says no, that he persists in his lack of care and sympathy for her situation. She continues to go. So why does he eventually do something about this cause of the widow? As we said earlier, this woman doesn't have any other influence. She doesn't have money. She doesn't have power. She only has this persistence and this annoyance. And the one simple reason that the judge finally gave in is that she would not give up. And he even says, "I don't fear God or respect man." That's an amazing confession to make, isn't it? "I neither fear God nor respect man. Yet because she continues to bother me, I will listen." When it says here in verse 5, "by her continual coming, she weary me." That word is actually the word that was used to describe physical harm, physical beating up of someone. It's not that the widow is coming in there and beating on him physically, but she's beating on him verbally just by her persistence. That's how serious he's taken this. He is being beaten down by her request. The widow is so bothersome, so annoying, so persistent that the last thing he wants to see is her face again in that courtroom. And he says, "Okay, I will give you justice." And then we move to how our Lord explains this parable. He takes this illustration and he applies it to the prayers of the saints. Verse 6, he says, "And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Jesus points us to the words of the unrighteous judge. He says, listen to the unrighteous judge. The unrighteous judge admitted he didn't fear God, he didn't fear man, but he's going to do something about it. So what's the contrast then? If we're supposed to learn something from the unrighteous judge's words, we don't learn good behavior from his words, of course. We learn what not to do. But what we hear is that if the judge would do something, how much more will God do something? And so the form of this parable is pretty simple. Jesus argues from the worst in man to God himself, to the best in God, as it were, even though there's no degrees in God of good to bad. Jesus argues from the worst of man to the perfection of God. So the argument from lesser to greater makes a lot of sense if we compare the unrighteous judge to God and we see how different they are. So number one, here's a couple of contrasts between the unrighteous judge and God himself. Number one, the unrighteous judge didn't fear God or man, so he only cared about himself. But in contrast to that, God is perfectly holy and righteous. Therefore, he cares about justice and truth and righteousness. He is the perfect judge. Number two, there was no relationship between this widow and this unrighteous judge. No familial relationship, no ties, just a widow, just a judge. And so there's no motive of love for this judge to act outside of the love he's supposed to have for his fellow neighbor. But in contrast to that, God, in relationship with us through his son, Jesus Christ, we do have a relationship with him. We are his children. And as a father, he loves us. So the judge had no relationship, but God has a very intimate relationship with us. Third contrast, the unrighteous judge acted in order to get the annoying widow off of his back, again out of self-interest. But God desires to help us. He's not annoyed by our requests. He desires to do something for us. He cares for us. The unrighteous judge didn't want to hear the request of the widow. God tells us to bring our requests before him. He desires our requests before him. So the contrast is really this. God is the exact opposite of the unrighteous judge. God is all the things that the unrighteous judge was not. God is loving, compassionate, caring, sympathetic to his people. And then in verse 7, we see the people that are being described here. We see the connection between the widow and the church, the elect. Verse 7, shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? So the group that Jesus is referring to is the elect ones, his chosen people. And we know, as you look at Scripture, you see that the promises to God's elect are vast and numerous and great. Here, Jesus mentions the doctrine of election to provide us comfort, to provide us hope. When we hear that we are the chosen ones, that is a very comforting thing. Consider these promises made to the elect in Romans 8. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And then Paul concludes in Romans 8, he says, I am persuaded neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Those are the promises to God's chosen ones. Now, the elect here are described as doing something. There's an action going on in verse 7. They are the ones that cry out day and night. They cry out day and night unto God. What our Lord says is that the elect people of God are those who regularly, constantly, fervently pray to him day and night. They are those characterized by perseverance in their prayers to God. And the chosen people of God can be absolutely assured that God, who hears all their prayers, will surely answer us when we call upon His name. And remember, we talked about how the theme of the parable is justice. Verse 8, Jesus promises, "I tell you, He will avenge them speedily." We as the people of God are to pray for a lot of different things. We're to bring all things before God, as it says in Philippians 4. But among those things that we are to pray for is justice. Even if it's not justice for us personally, if we've been wronged in some way, or if we're in court, but justice for the church. Justice for the people of God. And so many times we've sang together Psalm 98, which is a psalm of rejoicing to us. And you remember towards the end of that psalm, it says this in verse 8, "Let the floods clap their hands, let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for He comes to judge the earth. With righteousness shall He judge the world and the people with equity." We've sang that so many times, and we rejoice when we say that. To think about God judging and avenging His people is actually a joyous thing. It is a matter of rejoicing to know that God will perfectly judge and will perfectly take care of all the wrongs that have been done. And so we also should pray for justice for the saints. It should be a matter of prayer for us as we hear about those wounded and beheaded and killed, perhaps in the Middle East or elsewhere, that we pray for them. That we cry out, "How long, O Lord, until You avenge Your chosen ones on the earth?" And then Jesus ends the parable with this strange question. The one question that throws most people off, and we're not quite sure what to do with this question, because He leaves it open-ended for us. It says, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall He find faith on the earth?" So why does Jesus end with a question, and a question like this, which is kind of confusing to us, and we want to know the answer. Will He? Will He find faith on the earth? It almost seems disconnected in some ways until we trace out the connections here. But they are closely connected. This last verse and the rest of the parable is very much related. You remember at the end of chapter 17, Jesus was talking about His coming on the last day. He's simply returning to this topic at the end of the parable. He's saying, "When I come, am I going to find faith on the earth?" So the sending question has sometimes been used to make predictions about the end times. So people like to answer the question, even though it was actually a question, not an indicative statement. They'll say, "Well, there probably won't be much faith on the earth. There'll be very little or almost no faith on the earth when Jesus returns." But that's not what Jesus said. It was a question. It's not a statement. By interpreting Jesus' statement this way, we end up thinking that there's just going to be a handful of Christians at Christ's return. We don't know how many believers will there be at Christ's return. Jesus is asking us a question here. He's not making an answer to answer the question for us. And the purpose of this question is not to make any statement about how many believers there will be when Christ returns, or what the condition of the church will be when Christ returns. We can learn about that from other portions of Scripture, but the purpose of the question is to drive us to self-examination. What Jesus is asking His listeners is this: when I return to judge the world, will I find you, my disciples, still faithfully expectant of my return and crying out to me night and day? Still praying? Still demonstrating that faith in me? That's the question that Jesus is asking. And so there's obviously a very important connection here at the end between faith and prayer. The sign of faith that will be there at Christ's return, evidently, is that His people will be praying. They will still be praying and waiting. Prayer is the sign of faith in the parable. If the people of God aren't praying, then the faith is withering and dying out. If the people of God are praying people, then faith is alive and well. Faith is growing stronger. So it's clear from this parable that our Lord wants us to be a praying people. The faith of the Church of Christ is evidenced. One of the ways it's evidenced is by the prayers of the church. And in prayer, we demonstrate something. We confess something, even. We confess that we trust in the power of God to do that which we ask. Otherwise, we shouldn't ask if we don't believe He can do it. If we actually believe that God is omnipotent, that He can do all things, then that will be a helpful, necessary belief for us as we come to pray. Now, Hebrews 11 encourages us to look at the faith of believers that have come before us, right? We look at the hall of faith, we gain encouragement in the race that we are running, looking to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And so there are many helpful examples of those who have persevered in prayer in the past, in the history of the church. And our brother Blair mentioned some of them in the afternoon service last week. And some of these examples just amaze us. You have Martin Luther praying for 3 or 4 hours a day, and a lot of us aren't able to fathom that. But rather than run away from those sorts of examples, I think we should run towards them and see what we can learn. One such example is George Mueller. Many of you have probably read things about him, or maybe read his autobiography, and he has a number of testimonies about prayers in his life. Mueller was a Prussian who lived in Bristol, England. He was a pastor and a founder of an orphanage, cared for many thousands of children, and founded many Christian schools in England. And Mueller was perhaps best known for his prayer life, such as his faith in God's sovereignty to answer prayer, that he would often refrain from asking others for help, even when it seemed to make a lot of sense to us to do so. He would pray in situations where many of us would be inclined to first find help from others and then pray. He would go straight to prayer. Particularly as it relates to money and provision, he often would testify about that. And Mueller, in his life, he eventually came to embrace the sovereignty of God in all things and God's providence over all things, and this became the foundation for his prayers, the foundation for his trust in God. Now, Mueller wasn't ignorant of the fact that God used means. He knew that God used people and money and circumstances to bring about his will. But he trusted God to do the bringing about, and that's why he prayed unto him. Mueller even, at a point in his life, gave up his regular salary entirely and just said, I'm just going to trust on the donations of the saints to keep this work up. He refused to ask people directly for money, and he would pray. He prayed and then would publish his reports about the goodness of God to others to show, no, God does answer prayer. Here's an example. When faced with a crisis and having the ability to pay a bill, he would say, how the means are to come, I know not, but I do know that God is almighty, that the hearts of all are in his hands, and that if he pleases to influence persons, they will send help. That's the root of his confidence. God is almighty, and the hearts of men are in his hands. And when he chooses to bring this about, he can influence the hearts of men, and they will give. You see what Mueller's confidence in prayer lies in. It lies, first of all, in the power of God, that God can do all things, but secondly, in the goodness of God and the grace of God for his children. He didn't just believe God was all-powerful, he did believe also that God was good to his people. So, as we think about this parable of our Lord, we ought to have the same two convictions that Mueller had. God is all-powerful. God is all-good to his children. I'll let George Mueller have the last word here as he exhorts us to this life of prayer and not giving up. He says, my dear Christian, will you not try this way? Will you not know for yourself the preciousness and the happiness of this way of casting all your cares and burdens and necessities upon God? This way is as open to you as to me. Everyone is invited and commanded to trust in the Lord, to trust in him with all his heart, and to cast his burden upon him, and to call upon him in the day of trouble. Will you not do this, my dear brethren in Christ? I long that you may do so. I desire that you may taste the sweetness of that state of heart in which, while surrounded by difficulties and necessities, you can yet be at peace because you know that the living God, your Father in heaven, cares for you. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would grant us faith so that we would not lose heart in our prayers, that we would not grow weary and faint. We pray that you give us endurance and perseverance to never cease calling upon your name and to never cease waiting upon you. Help us to continue to knock, to continue to seek, and help us to remember that you care about us and that you desire us to knock and to seek. We also ask that you would grant justice to your church against the attacks of the evil one and the attacks of the world. We pray for those saints who suffer great injustice at the hands of those who do evil. We pray that you would come, Lord Jesus, and return. We pray that you would teach us to call upon your name day and night, never giving up. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.